Reading of God's Word comes to us from Psalm 22. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22, I'll be reading the whole psalm, and I'll ask you to stand when you find that passage as we read it together. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Maybe thinking you came to the wrong church because suddenly we're in the Psalms. You're in the right place. I am just taking up one sermon in the Psalms as a kind of intermediate place. We finished the Galatians series, and I love the Psalms, and it's a good place to spend at least one sermon this summer before we take up our next series, and I'll leave you in suspense as to what that will be. But then, why a lament? You're in summer mode. Probably some of you are getting ready for vacations, or you've just come back from them. You don't have to be in school, so why are we reading something so sad? Why a lament in the summer? The Psalms express our hearts better than we could ourselves. They're a way of putting words to our own grief when we are lamenting, but they're also intended to shape us. They're not just words that we need to learn to express what's already in our hearts, but they're intended to shape and to fashion the way that we sing and the way that we pray. So there's something deficient in us that the Psalms help us to express. They express a multitude of different circumstances and situations, and they are intended to fashion us after all of those different circumstances. They're like a mold that God is pouring us into to shape us in different ways, sometimes in sadness, sometimes with great joy, sometimes confessing our sins like David does in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and sometimes exploding with thanksgiving at the forgiveness that God extends to us. I want to make a brief case at the outset for laments before we dive into our passage, because I think sometimes laments can shock us. You might think, as we even read, is it really okay for David to say some of these things? Isn't this irreverent to pray so earnestly? God actually encourages laments. He requires them. This is what Psalm 50 says: call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You're required, you're called to lament in your grief. What are these songs? They are songs of disorientation, is one of the ways that people who study the Psalms speak about the Psalms of lament. What kind of disorientation? Think about the moments that have shaped your life in grievous ways. You hear the news that your job is going to be taken from you. Your house is upside down. You're not going to be able to pay it off, and you need to leave. Your children, you get a call from the police. Your children have been in a car accident, and you need to go down and see them. Moments of disorientation. Your world falls apart. The bottom falls out, and everything is upside down. And God calls us in these moments in our life to grieve appropriately, to cry out to him. If you're parents, you probably don't like your kids whining at you. I think I've seen in myself a limit to the point where I can take complaints. And then I think the complaints department is closed. It's shut down. Go express your complaints somewhere else. And the Lord is not like that. He never tires in hearing our prayers and our laments. Imagine if your kids were in distress and they got hurt, they fell down and they were bleeding, and instead of calling to you, they suddenly ran to the neighbor's house and they were speaking to your neighbor's parents about what they were going through. The Lord wants us to cry out to him. You complain often if you're at all like me. And God wants us to cry to him. So he commands laments, but they also do something for us. Laments are a way of healing. A part of grief is having a place where you can express the sadness of death or loss. Oftentimes in services of memorial, we gather together and we tell stories of the person that we loved that is now gone. And it's a way of saying, I loved this person, and I didn't want to lose them. And my life is disoriented because they're gone. Laments enable our healing. So should they be so uncomfortable? I don't think so. Sometimes we read the laments and we think, I don't know if this should have made it into the Bible. It's so earnest. It's so direct. Isn't this irreverent that a lament like this made it into the scriptures? But if David prays this, and if even our Lord takes up these very words and cries out on the cross with these laments, surely this is for us to pray and to sing as well. So hopefully you're persuaded. Laments are a good thing. Let's dive into our passage. I just want to note something about the structure of this sermon before we dive in. There's kind of a back and forth in the flow of the sermon. I figure we might get very confused if all of the points of the sermon were that way. I'll try to refer to the fact that it's almost this whiplash experience as you walk through the psalm. But I gathered these more thematically in together into points, sections of the psalm. So we'll look first. I want to call the first section Confused by a Distant God. We'll look at verses 1 to 2, 6 through 8, and 12 to 18. 1 to 2, 6 through 8, and 12 to 18. Keep your Bible close, and I'll try to keep referring to where I am so you don't get lost. Well, first, I want us to see then Confused by a Distant God. David connects his forsakenness to his God. Did you notice how personal it is? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Notice at the outset what David isn't doing, what isn't the problem. David is not an atheist. He's not the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. He is someone crying out to his God. He knows all too well that God actually does exist and God is powerful. And yet, God has forsaken him. One commentator writes about this, Arnold Rhodes. The psalmist feels utterly forsaken by God, yet even in his forsakenness, he cries in faith, "My God." So he's praying to his God. He's confident in the existence and the power of God, and yet he's confused and disoriented by what appears to be God's absence. Notice how long his prayers have lasted. Verse 2, "I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest." He has been praying and praying, and the only response that David gets as he cries out in the night is darkness and silence. C.S. Lewis writes in A Grief Observed, after the death of his wife, Joy Davidman, he says, "Not that I think I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." David is becoming acquainted with what God will allow him to walk through, and he is groaning and confused in prayer. The word that will hang over this whole psalm is why. Why does this have to happen to me? Well, in verses 6 through 8, we see the reason, the cause of his forsakenness explained a little bit more. And it's a reduction that has happened to David. He's scorned and shamed by those who are around him. And he describes himself no longer as a man, he says. "I'm not a man. The best thing to compare myself to now is a worm." Guilt says to us, there is something that you have done that is wrong. Shame says, there is something that you are that is wrong. Often bullies find an attribute of a child, and it's not so much of what a kid is doing, but something that this child is that bullies highlight and point out and set before everyone to shame and to mock. And what's happened then to David is that this has reduced him to worm-like size. Notice that David doesn't choose a lion. "I'm not a man, I'm a lion," or a deer. A lion is powerful and elegant. A deer is gentle and beautiful and has poise. No, David says he's like a worm. Well, what are worms like? They're kind of gross. They're small. One of my kids recently was playing around with an earthworm. I don't think that's the kind of worm that could be interesting and delightful. I think he's speaking about the gross kinds of worms, and I was hesitant to say some gross words in the pulpit, but I think he's getting at this. The kind of worms that eat things that are dead. You remember Jonah is under a plant that God has, a vine that God has planted to shade him at the close of the story of Jonah, and a worm comes and eats the plant. And in parallelism, being parallel to the word worm in the scriptures in the Old Testament, worm is alternated with maggots, just to put an actual term on that. Animals that gain their sustenance from destroying and eating other things that have died. Hell is spoken of as a place where worms do not die. Notice that those mocking David and reducing him in this way throw his confidence back in his face. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is not a real request. They're not saying, we really hope that someone will come and rescue you, and oh, we know that you trust in the Lord, and so we want you to be free from what you're going through. They're mocking him. They're saying, really? You think God delights in you? Look what he is sending to you. Remember, the comforters of Job were this way. If you were really righteous, would God appoint this in your life? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So David is confused by God's absence. He's reduced to worm-like size by the mockery and the shame of those surrounding him. But if that's not dark enough, we see finally in this first section that David starts to stare at death in the face. David looks down the throats of the animals that are coming to destroy him. Notice now in verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. David is undone now by his own death as he stares at these animals that are coming to consume him. Now, the commentators are confused about what these are. Was he out in the wilderness and David actually was threatened to be eaten? Or is it more of a metaphor that the bulls of Bashan and the dogs are referring to his enemies that are wanting to completely destroy him? And I don't think knowing the specific answer matters that much. I think the point is he is at the edge of death. And all that's left is for him to be consumed. Notice what impact that has on him. Everything that's supposed to give him structure and life and vitality is going into liquefaction. He says in 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. And again, if you have been through moments of piercing grief and disorientation, this rings true for you. You know, when the bottom falls out of your life, those things that you thought were so solid, your bones and the things that was intended to pump life throughout you, your heart feels like it's melting within you. Everything that gave him structure and he thought he had control over are gone. His mouth runs dry and he can't swallow. But notice what is the most difficult about all this. He says in summary, as he considers his own death, verse 15, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. In one sense, if what has come upon David could be attributed to others, he would be angry and frustrated and confused by what has happened external to him by these outside forces that aren't related to the Lord. But David knows that behind all of these enemies that mock him, behind his confusion and the absence that he senses, God directs all things. God is preparing him to lay him down in the dust of death. And the question again that hangs over this whole psalm is, why? Why the mocking and the alienation? Why the approaching a certain death? And as it continues, why the loss of all of his dignity? These evildoers come close to him and they're coming to execute him. They've pierced my hands and feet. His skin is pulled tight, verse 17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And then perhaps what drives home the reality of his impending death is they start to divide his clothing. After the death of one of my grandparents, we walked through their home and we started divvying up the possessions of my grandparent. There's something ominous about that. About pointing out, you know, there's the photo that's going to go to this person, and there's the ice cream scooper that's going to go to someone else. And this is what's happening over David. He's still alive, and he's looking out, and his garments are being divvied up. They're saying, pack up his home, give it all away to Goodwill. This man's life is over. And David doesn't understand why this is all happening. Well, more briefly than second, what is David's confidence in the midst of this confusion? Let's look briefly at verses 3 through 5 and 9 to 11. David's sure confidence is contrasted with this confusion. David is not an individualistic Israelite. When he's threatened, he goes back to history. He remembers his fathers and what God has done in the past. And he wants, first of all, to say that God is holy. God is not the author of evil. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. And he doesn't personally create himself. He does not write evil. God is holy and enthroned in the praises of Israel. David is saying, in order to know God's character, you need to look at his track record. Look at what he has done for his people, and you know who he is. Our fathers cried to you. They trusted. You delivered them. They cried and were rescued. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. There were these moments in Israel's history that they had to call back into memory when they were threatened. So one example is the Passover meal, if you remember that. God says this, when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their meals and worshiped. This was a meal that Israel was intended to eat in a hurry. They were supposed to be remembering the moment when they had to rush out of Egypt because God was coming to destroy their enemies. And they eat that year after year after year, and it reminds them that the God that they trusted in the past is still trustworthy. In Joshua, as the book of Joshua opens, they're crossing the river Jordan, and we're told, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. God sets these moments in Israel's history to say, I am a trustworthy God. I will be the one who will save you. Look to no other God for rescue. Remember that I'm the kind of God who can save you. But in a certain sense, this confidence is something from the past. And David is saying, where is that salvation now? And he continues rehearsing history. He remembers his own life, verses 9 through 11. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. So past history is now merged with David's own story of God's faithfulness, even from the moment that he was conceived in his mother's womb. But it brings him again to this cry in verse 11. After rehearsing God's confident salvation that will come because he's acted that way in the past, David says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. The confusing absence of God is contrasted with God's historical action in history for the sake of the fathers. And when David is completely alone, he's enabled to cry out to God. I don't wish this kind of suffering on any of you. I don't ask ever, I don't pray that God would rob you of the things that give you some level of comfort and an ability to rest in him. But when God does do this, when God is all that you have left in grief and in sadness, you realize he is all that you need. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. See, there is no other person that David can call out to, because in this reduction to being like a worm, only the Lord now can save. So if we see confusion at God's absence, and second, a contrast with the work of God in history, I want us to see finally confessing his name in the congregation, confessing the Lord's name in the congregation. It's a little bit odd. In other psalms that are like this, that move from deep, piercing grief and lament to massive joy, we usually have a description of how God has acted for the sake of David. But it's a strange move. End of verse 21, you've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and then suddenly he goes right into the rescue and the fact that he will praise God in the midst of the congregation. I'm not going to carefully work through all of the rest of the psalm, verses 22 to 31. I just want to highlight a few things. We saw, if you considered the psalm on the screen, Psalm 42. He compares himself to a deer that's panting for streams of water. And in the center of that psalm, he says, I remember when I used to go to the congregation leading God's people in festal assembly. The worship of God's people is what David longs to do again. And when God restores us to himself, we come in this congregation to praise him. But how does God bring about this deliverance? How can God move us from the reduction of confusion to what is amazing and astounding in the way that David describes himself later. Look at verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. David moves from describing himself like a worm to saying, deliver my precious life. That term is a little bit hard to translate. Something like only or unique, only one or unique one. It's actually the term used in Genesis 22 when Abraham is told, take your son, your only son, and deliver him up in sacrifice to me. The Greek translation is monogenes, the only begotten. And David moves from describing himself as a worm to saying, deliver my life because I know it's precious to you. And you have to ask, how does he move that far? Well, we don't get a clear answer from this psalm, but the scriptures pick up sections in this psalm and explain how this transformation happens from great grief and sorrow to joy in the salvation of the Lord. In Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews interprets this psalm for us. It says that Jesus, the sanctifier, and we, the sanctified, have one source, and therefore Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2:10 says that it was fitting that Jesus be completed or perfected through suffering. What did Christ lack? In himself, as the Son of God, Christ lacked nothing. But it was for us. It was what needed to be accomplished for us, for which he humbled himself. And the author of Hebrews, after saying that he's not ashamed to declare the praises of God in the congregation, says, since therefore, 2:14, of Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author of Hebrews is saying, death itself is bad enough. And as David stared down the throats of these animals that are coming to consume his body, what the author of Hebrews is saying is the fear of death keeps us locked up like prisoners inside of our prison. And Jesus cracks open that prison, and the way that he accomplishes the end of your death is ironic. It's through death itself. You were enslaved to the fear of death, and Christ comes and he overcomes that enemy. Now, oftentimes we move to later in this chapter of Hebrews and say because Christ shared in the same things of us, he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And that is surely true about David. Christ is able to taste all of the same weaknesses and mockings, and he's reduced to the same worm-like status by the shame of those who persecute him. But he's not only able to sympathize with you, he overcomes your enemy. The way that David can prophetically look forward to the one who would fulfill all of his words and sing in the congregation with joy and delight and say, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him, is that Christ was not delivered. Christ prayed for the cup to pass from him. If there was any other way to accomplish your salvation, the Son said, let this pass from me. And Jesus is left to cry out the very words of David's confusion, my God, why? Why are you so far from saving me? Christ tastes of our sorrows. He is not far and distant. God doesn't really give us a good answer for the problem of evil. If you've solved that, let's talk after the service and you can untangle that for me. He doesn't answer that for us. But he does say that when you're crying out, where are you, God? You seem to be hidden. Where do you show yourself to be for me and present in my sufferings? He always says, look to my son, crucified and forsaken for you. As you are gripped with fears, as you sense that your life is falling apart and you are abandoned in the midst of that, God says, remember my son. Abandoned and alone on a cross. You remember David cries out at the outset that he cries through the day but has no answer, and by night and finds no rest. What did the Son of Man who came to save sinners, where did he rest? Well, throughout a long Friday, he was crucified for us, and in the evening, his only rest was a grave as the sun went down on that Sabbath beginning. And he goes there so that the questions that David is asking and the questions that linger over your life, why has God seemed to abandon me, can be once for all answered for you. And the answer doesn't come in that moment, but comes through resurrection. God does hear ultimately the cries of the Messiah, and the Father vindicates the Son and raises him victorious over all of our enemies. And we can sing in the congregation, and we can even proclaim the salvation to a people yet unborn, because we know that Christ was given up for us and that our life will end not in death and decay, but in resurrection. He has heard the afflicted and answered in resurrection. Calvin writes, let us remember wherever we hear that we're called the brothers of Christ, that he has clothed us, so to speak, with his honor, that together with his family name we may lay hold of eternal life and every celestial blessing. That is how those mocked and shamed and reduced to be like a worm can say, my life is precious before God, because he's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. And another commentator writes, the why of the psalmist and the why of all of our hearts are caught up into the why of Jesus and are answered in his resurrection from the dead. And so you do not expect to be ultimately and finally abandoned by God, even for your own sins and stumblings and failings, even in ways that you have ruined your own status before God. Christ presents himself perfect and spotless for you. Because the Son was forsaken, you can be accepted. Because the Son was condemned, you can be forgiven. Jesus is reduced so that you can glory in him. David spoke metaphorically of having his hands and feet pierced. Jesus lived that for you. And he tells you again this morning, don't believe the lie that this will be the end, that your fears will ultimately overcome you, that you will have to face what your sins have deserved. Jesus now is tasting in glory itself. He's already enjoying heaven, and he's reminding you that this is where you will end. So why do we suffer as Christians? The Bible doesn't give us a clear answer, but it does tell us that we have a Messiah who was drawn near to us in our affliction and will destroy every enemy, including our death. We don't really know the middle of our story, but we do know the end. And Christ has already answered that question. So tell this good news to the future generation, to those who are still unborn. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we ask that we would learn to groan to you in our griefs. We ask that we would have a humble and a quiet heart of contentment in whatever you send. We pray that we would have the strength to cry out to you in the days of disorientation, and yet know that we will never face the destruction for our sins. We will never taste the curse that Jesus tasted for us, and that our end, Lord, is already secured for us. And we will sing and dance and laugh as if nothing ever threatened us, Lord, in the new creation. We ask that you would show us this good news and remind us of who we are, Lord, even as we taste and see that you are good at this table set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table. This is a table that sets on display the thrust and the intent of this psalm. It reminds us that we have a Savior who is for us and that who was broken for us and his blood was poured out. All of our questions and all of the angst that we have as believers still stumbling often. Our faith is weak. We want to see already.